Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, we'll begin at verse 1, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wondrous works, which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Then said I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified, but I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 5. I have never heard a sermon on our text today. It's a song. It's a song of praise and thanksgiving for what God did in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is that dynamic and amazing story, how God delivered the children of Israel, sent them to battle against a superior army who had great weapons and 900 chariots, and God gave the Israelites victory because of a rainstorm, that the chariots became mired in the mud and became useless, and the Israelites had victory. And then the enemy commander was vanquished, as was prophesied, by a woman and not a man. And, of course, the way he hit, yes, that's exactly right, reached his demise was in a rather gruesome manner. And we'll talk about that briefly because it's part of the text. In chapter 5, we have a song. It starts with, Then sang Deborah and Barak, one of the heroines and the hero of the story. The son of Abinoam on that day sang, and then they go on and they give their song. Now, we have at the beginning, we have Deborah is a prophetess. She's a judge. She is probably the highest. You go through your entire Old Testament, we don't have another woman who has been appointed by God to such a high position. She is not only a prophetess, but she's also the leader among the people. They come to her for judgment. And she is a woman of God who has filled the role that the men in that age and day did not do themselves. And she sent and she called for Barak. Barak had to come 70 miles to come and see her. And said, God has sent you to gather up 10,000 men and to go and meet Sisera in the valley of Jezreel in northern Israel against his 900 chariots. And humanly speaking, this was an impossible task. The Israelites did not have weapons, as we will see. And yet God had said, do this, and I'll grant you victory. And Barak is among those mentioned in the among the heroes of the faith there in Hebrews chapter 11, because instead of arguing with Deborah, he went ahead and did what God said. When God tells us to do something, we are to do it without hesitation, without reservation. What God has said to do is something that ought to be our desire. You say, well, I don't know what God wants me to do. The Bible is filled with things that we ought to be doing. Now, one of the things we may struggle with is, what does God want me to do tomorrow and next month and next year? And that's different. But God wants us to be doing things today. And there's a number of things that every believer ought to be doing. We ought to be spending time in prayer. We ought to be spending time in God's Word. We ought to be faithfully attending a church and being involved in the church. We ought to be sharing the gospel with other people. We ought to be giving to support God's work. These are things that God has declared that all of His children are to be doing. Say, well, I want to know what God wants me to do next week. Here's the question. Are you doing what God wants you to do right now? Because God is certainly not going to entrust you with further responsibilities if you're not doing the things He's given you to do today. When there was a summons to the children of Israel to go and fight against the Canaanites, many heeded that summons, but not all did. When Queen Elizabeth II was crowned in June of 1953, she sent, I'll use the term loosely, invitations to friends and various dignitaries of the British Commonwealth. Here's what it said. We greet you well, whereas we have appointed the second day of June 1953 for the solemnity of our coronation. These are therefore to will and to command, all excuses set apart, that you make your personal attendance upon us at the time above mentioned, there to do and to perform such services as shall be required of you. This is not an invitation. This is saying, be there! You better show up. And if you don't show up, I better have a really, really good reason as to why. Like, maybe you've been hospitalized or something. Because apart from something like that, you better be there. And when God tells us to do something, we ought to do it. Because it's not really an invitation. It is a summons. A monarch does not request, but commands. And such is our service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Elizabeth, though revered and loved by her subjects, is a constitutional monarch. Our Lord is Lord of all and answers to no one. What He demands should be our desire to do. And our text is a song of remembrance and thanksgiving. It is a tribute to those who fought, a rebuke to those who didn't, and a tribute of praise to the God who commanded it to be and brought about a great victory using His obedient servants. So we have, to God be the glory, the first five verses. This has got more points, I think, than any other sermon I've ever preached. I actually reduced it. I had 11 at one point. But I've only got 3 pages, so that might be a comfort to you. Starting in verse 2, it says, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. When the people willingly offered themselves, hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, I will sing unto the Lord. Now, we get into the body of this thing, we're going to find out that these people did this, and these people did this, and these people did this. The Lord is mentioned at the beginning, and He's mentioned at the end. But God is the one who brought the victory about. God uses people to accomplish His purpose. I will sing unto the Lord, I will sing praise unto the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Now, I will tell you this, that those last two verses, 4 and 5, we don't know whether He's talking about the rains that came and gave them victory, because if that's the case, they're coming from an unusual direction. They're coming from the south, which it's really dry down there. There is not a place in the state of Washington where it's as dry as that. Matter of fact, there's only one place in the United States where it gets as dry as where He's talking about there, and that's Death Valley, California. It's possible it's talking about the rains coming from there. He might be talking about the Exodus, how God gave great power and brought water in a place where there wasn't any. But in either case, it's demonstrating and declaring the great power of God. Now, as we have looked at each of the judges, we have found that Israel got into the dilemma they were in because of their disobedience. And so, here's our dilemma, starting in verse 6. He says, in the days of Shamgar, that's the guy that's mentioned at the very end of chapter 3, a judge that we only have one verse on. And in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. Why was that? Wasn't safe. You had highway robbers. Don't think of highways like we've got, entrance ramps and this sort of thing. Think of this as the main roads between various towns and villages. And you didn't have the state troopers out there. You didn't have people patrolling the thing. And in this time that they were talking about here, you had highway robbers, and also the Canaanites were attacking and stealing from the Israelites. It was not a safe time to be out. And if they had to travel, they went through back ways or cut across fields and so forth. It says in verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. In ancient times, you had, before the advent of gunpowder, you had walls around your town. The walls would be usually at least 8 feet high, and usually higher than that. Sometimes ancient walls in some of the biggest cities were over 100 feet high. Babylon had walls like that. But in the small towns in Israel and so on, the walls were usually about anywhere between 15 and 20 feet high. And you would have this wall made of stone, sometimes brick, but usually of stone. And it would form a perimeter, and then you'd have a bunch of little houses inside. Commerce was done in tents and awnings and that sort of thing, pavilions and that sort of thing that were broken down. And the people farmed on the outside. If you lived in a village, you just had a group of houses, maybe a half a dozen or a dozen houses sitting on a wayside there, but there was no wall. And then they would farm the surrounding areas. Well, this time it says village life ceased. People had abandoned those little villages that were undefended. They had gone to the cities instead because of the danger that was prevalent in the country. And it says until I, Deborah, arose, and I arose a mother in Israel. Talk about how the fact that she had called the battle into existence by the direction of God. Here's the key thing. What was the source of all their trouble? What was the source of the dilemma that Israel found themselves in? Look at verse 8. They chose new gods, and there was war in the gates. Every time Israel lapses into idolatry, which was the standard operating procedure from even during the time of the Exodus, during the wilderness wanderings, they had bouts with this. From that until the time of the captivity, for about 1,000 years, almost 1,000 years, this was an ongoing problem for Israel. And I was just reading in Isaiah this week, he talks about a guy cuts down a tree. He cuts the trunk in half. Half of it he cuts up into firewood, and he uses it to make his dinner. And the other half he carves into an idol. It's the same piece of wood. And he bows before the idol that he has made and says, thanks that the other fire is keeping me warm and I'm able to cook food with it. It's a piece of wood. He made his own god, and then he bows down before it. Now we look at this and say, good grief, that's silly. People do all kinds of things today the same way. We have a tendency to worship ourselves. We have a tendency to worship our careers. We have a tendency to worship our stuff. And they can't do anything for us either. But they chose for themselves new gods, and that's what got them into the dilemma that they were in. Interesting thing in verse 8, I'll let you draw your own conclusions from this. It says, was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. There were no shields, there were no spears. Why not? I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Very similar situation. And by the way, not the only time that this has been done. And it's a standard operating procedure in a lot of countries for this same reason. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, I'll give you the scenario there. Saul is king, but they are under the heel of the Philistines. If you were to look at your map of Israel that you have ingrained in your head, the whole western strip of Israel along the coast there has been controlled by the Philistines, and not only that, but they have also occupied probably a lot of the Valley of Jezreel in the north as well. The Israelites are paying tribute to the Philistines. The Philistines have garrisons of soldiers at all the major towns. Israel is under Philistine control. How in the world can the Philistines maintain that? If you look at the numbers of people, almost certainly the Israelites outnumbered the Philistines. How in the world were the Philistines able to control the Israelites if the Philistines were outnumbered probably 2-1 or more? Here's what they did. In chapter 13, in verse 19, it says, "Now there was no smith, only Thompsons and Johnsons and Masons, and there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." Anybody who was a metal worker, anybody who could work with iron or with bronze, anybody who could make weapons was either killed or taken into the land of the Philistines. The Israelites did not have the expertise to be able to make weapons. And then it goes on to say that for the mundane things like some of their farm implements and stuff, they had to go all the way over to where the Philistines were and let the Philistines do it for them. But no Israelites had the training or the ability to be able to make weapons out of metal. Why was that? So that they wouldn't make the weapons and become a problem to the Philistines. The Philistines could maintain control because the Israelites wouldn't have the weapons. And that was the same thing we had here in the book of Judges. The Canaanites had the weapons, the Canaanites had the iron, and the Canaanites had the blacksmiths that could make all that stuff, and there wasn't a single one among the Israelites because they didn't want the Israelites to have the weapons. Now this puts the Israelites in a real dilemma. They've got manpower, they've got people, but they've got nothing. What have they got? They've got farm implements. They come down there with pitchforks, and back in those days, pitchforks, the tines were made of wood too. The whole thing was made out of wood. They've got clubs, they've got staves, they've got other things like that. Everything they've got is made of wood. And what have the Canaanites got? They had 900 chariots of iron, as well as swords and spears and all this other stuff. God says, "I want you to go against the Canaanites." And people are going to think, you know, that's a suicide mission. You can't do this. We can't go down there with staves and pitchforks and wooden mallets against people that have chariots of iron and swords and spears and bows and arrows and that sorts of thing. And the Canaanites had made sure that Israel wouldn't be able to do that. But they went anyway. There wasn't one of these things among 40,000 in Israel. And then it says in verse 9, okay, the dilemma there up through verse 8. And now we have the song. Why do you have a song here? This is the only song in the book of Judges. Why do you have a song here? You have the same reason why you have a song after the parting of the Red Sea. You have songs scattered throughout the scripture outside of the Psalms to remember things. People, for the most part, they didn't have books. You didn't have the proliferation of a lot of people were literate, but it was mostly little things. To be able to record something, you put it to music, and people would remember, and they would sing it. And it helped them to remember. And so this is a memorial, a testimony of God's deliverance under impossible circumstances. That's what the song is for. And as they sing the song, the word would spread, and that's what we have starting in verse 9. It says, "My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord." And then it says, "Speak." "Speak ye that ride on white asses, that sit in judgment and walk by the way. They that are delivered by the noise of the archers in the place of drawing water, they shall rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of the villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates." He talks about three different groups. He talks about those that ride on white donkeys. Well, good grief. What's the big deal about a white donkey? If you go through your Bible, you'll find one or two other places where the idea of white donkeys is mentioned. And it was the judges that rode on the white donkeys. It was evidently some sort of a symbol of their role. The idea of caravanners. Who is it that traveled back in those days? It was dangerous to travel. Who was it that went from place to place? Back in this day, except for the pilgrimages to the tabernacle, people probably didn't go any place else. They stayed in their own village and probably within about a 5 or 6 mile radius, and then in a straight line to the tabernacle and then back again. They didn't go anyplace else. There was no need to. And he had to go on foot or ride a donkey. And then there's the time factor, because you had to work long and hard to be able to get by with what you had in those days. So what's the significance of those that are traveling? He talks about the judges who are traveling from city to city, to village to village. He's talking about the caravanners, those who are carrying goods long distance from place to place. That'd be the ancient truckers. And then to the shepherds. The shepherds who would be taking their sheep from the villages and then out into the countryside, grazing them during the season, and then coming back in the wintertime from time to time. And so the people who are traveling, those are the ones who are to spread the word. No telephones, no email or anything. And so those who traveled would be spreading the word. And that's what it's talking about. Spread the word. What word? The word of the victory over overwhelming odds, and that God would receive the glory for this. So, word goes out. Going back to what we saw in the previous chapter, we have Deborah who calls for Barak. Barak comes down 70 miles to where Deborah is down in Ephraim, and she says to him, go gather together 10,000 men and then go up to Mount Tabor, and you're going to fight against Sisera. We don't have a lot of debate. We don't have any discussion of the matter. He turns around, goes 70 miles north, rounds up the troops, and they go to Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is a 1,500-foot hill on the edge of the Valley of Jezreel. The Israelites are safe from the chariots while they're up there, but that's where they're going to camp, and that's where they're going to get organized, awaiting the upcoming battle. They go together. Now, the tribes. Who was it that, when word went out that this is what we're going to do, Who responded? And that's really what the question is here. Who responded? In verse 12, we have the mentioning of Deborah and Barak. This is the woman who spoke for God, the one who sent for the general. Barak, who was from the oppressed region, and he had first-hand knowledge of this. They'd already been badly beaten up. He brings up a couple of other tribes there in, look at verse 14. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek, and after thee Benjamin among thy people out of Machir came down governors. Those places are to the south. And why did they come? Well, that's where Deborah was. Deborah probably mustered some of the troops from her immediate area, from where she was. That would be Benjamin and Ephraim, and they came with her when she came north to meet up with Barak. Barak said, I won't go unless you go with me. That was the one condition he had. And so she took some folks with her from Ephraim and from Benjamin. And they headed north. Look down to verse 18. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death, even in the high places of the field. Okay, you're thinking to yourself, okay, what's a Zebulun and what's a Naphtali? Israel had 12 tribes, all right? 12 tribes of Israel. Some of them were familiar with Judah, were familiar with Levi. There was also some of those ones that, unusual names as far as we're concerned, Zebulun and Naphtali. Who in the world were these folks? These were folks that lived up in the region that was under oppression, right around the Valley of Jezreel. And so they had been badly beaten up. They had first-hand knowledge of this. Refugees, thank you, that's the word I was looking for. And so they volunteered, they came, and they served, and these were the people that fought. So dealing with people from Ephraim, from Benjamin, from Zebulun and Naphtali, or Issachar rather, I'm sorry. But there were those that heard the summons, knew what they were supposed to do, and didn't respond. They didn't go. And some people have different reasons for not going. Let's look at verse 15, back down to verse 15. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah, and so they were with them as well. That's another tribe up in the north that was under the oppressed area. It says, for the divisions of Reuben, there was great thoughts of heart. Now, Reuben is east of Jordan. They could probably say that was an excuse. It's just a long way to go, and I got to cross the river, and blah, 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 blah. But it says they thought about it. They heard about the summons, and they thought long and hard about it. And there's a lot of folks that get stirred to some need. They may read a missionary letter. They may read something in the Bible, and they're stirred to something. Or maybe they're talking to somebody, or they read a news story, and they see that there's a great need. And they think about it, and they pray about it, and they think about it, and that's all they do is they think about it. And that's what Reuben did. They thought about it. They heard that, boy, those folks up there really got a hard time. Boy, that's awful what's going on up there. And what did they do? It says there was searching, great searchings of heart. And it says Gilead, and that could apply to Reuben as well. These are, again, folks east of Jordan, abode beyond Jordan. They had too many other things going on. Why did Dan remain in ships and Asher continue at the seashore and abode in his breeches? Dan, the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Asher were along the coast. They're not that far away. They could have very easily responded, but we've got other things going on. When the Lord summoned people to the banquet, we read that in one of the parables. And I bought a piece of land and I have to go check it out. I married a wife and I cannot come. People have all kinds of reasons why they can't do what they're supposed to be doing. And for Dan and Asher, it was almost certainly dealing with business. For some of the other folks, it had to do with maybe the distance that they would have to travel. But they didn't come. They didn't want to. Now, why don't people respond? Why don't people do what they're supposed to do? Either we're talking about this or even today. Why don't they do? Those who claim to be God's children, why don't they do the things that they're supposed to do? Well, some folks are just unwilling to take what they perceive to be the risks. It'll cost me too much. And I don't know, I don't know what kind of response I get. I have no guarantee of a positive, reply from my investment. I'm unwilling to take the risks. Some folks are just outright unwilling to obey God. And we talked about that a little bit in the Sunday school hour. I'm just not going to do what God says because I think I have a better idea and I don't think this is going to work out. God says go up there and face these impossible odds and he'll grant victory, but I don't know about that. I've been there and I know what this looks like and I don't think it's going to happen. Some folks are unwilling to step outside their comfort zone. I think that is a big thing in our day. Why don't we share, if you know the verses and you know the gospel backwards and forwards, why is it that you don't share the gospel with other people around you? We're afraid. What are we afraid of? Well, we're afraid people are going to make fun of us. We're afraid that they are going to, that it may cost us something. It may cost us a relationship. It may cost us a job. It may cost us further opportunity. You know, it's kind of interesting. I'm looking for that perfect opportunity to share the gospel with so-and-so. If you wait for the perfect opportunity, that very likely will never come. You need to be creating the opportunities. Get together for coffee. Get together over lunch. Get together and create that opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. Ask them some leading questions. Get them to think about it. You don't have to do it all at once. You can start the process and then come back to it. But make sure that you share the gospel. Say, well, I'm a silent witness. Here we are. I'm in the witness box in the courtroom. I mean, the guy asked me some questions. I just sit there and stare. I showed up. I'm there. I promised. I'm sitting there. I don't answer any questions. Is this benefit anybody? It isn't benefiting anybody. I showed up. I'm there. But I'm not conveying any information for the prosecution or the defense. It's no benefit to anybody. And if I am a silent witness, that is an oxymoron. I have to speak if I'm going to be a real witness. We need to make sure that we open our mouths. It is worth the risk. We need to make sure that we are not afraid and we need to be willing to step outside our comfort zones. Let you in on a little secret. Every time I step up here, I'm out of my comfort zone. I really am. We need to do what we're supposed to do because it's the right thing to do. Because ultimately, all of our excuses mean that we are more concerned about self than we are about God and the people around us. And so these Israelites that refused to come to the summons were far more concerned about themselves than they were about God's summons or the people that were under great oppression. And yet God was going to keep his word. Look at verse 19. The kings came and they fought. The Canaanite kings showed up there in the valley of Jezreel. It says the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain or money. And then we'll come back to that one in just a minute. But they showed up there by the Megiddo. As you look at the valley of Jezreel in northern Israel, again, it runs sort of diagonally from east to northwest. East, it runs a little bit more flat than that, but it's about like, let me do it for your perspective. Runs this way and dumps out at the Mediterranean. And Megiddo is on the south edge of that. It's a hill, it's a city, a hill on the southern edge of that. That would be where Sisera and the Canaanites with all their 900 chariots would come, and that's where they started. Tabor, where the Israelites were, is on the other side. It's on the north edge. And so there's about 6 or 7 miles between them. They could probably see each other on a clear day. But there they were. They showed up. And it says, however, that they took no gain or money. There was no looting to be gained by the Canaanites in this battle. It says they fought from heaven. The stars and their courses fought against Sisera. As you go through your Old Testament, you'll find this a number of places where there were different means of trying to determine a course of action. I'll give you a scenario. In the book of I believe it's Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar is heading south. He's got two different countries that he has conquered and have rebelled against him. One is Ammon and one is Judah. And he has to determine, am I going to go right or left? I've come to the fork in the road. Both of them need to be dealt with. Which one do I deal with? Because I'm going to deal with one of them at a time. Which one am I going to deal with? Does he go by scouting reports and say which one is the greater danger? Does he go by scouting reports and figure out which one would be the easiest one to vanquish and maybe teach a lesson to the other? No. He does some weird stuff. It says he looks in the liver. What in the world is that? They had something. Here's a word for you. Put it in your vocabulary. You can use this for Scrabble. He used hepatoscopy. Say, what is hepatoscopy? They would slaughter a sheep and pull out the liver, and you had a guy whose sole rule in life was to check the liver out and be able to predict the future by looking at a liver. Honest to goodness. They have actually found models. You know what phrenology is? A number of you do. Where you read the bumps on your head and you can buy old models of that. You know, this bump over here in this part of your head means this. And it was considered in the Victorian era to be a science. All right. Reading a sheep's liver, same thing. They had models of this thing. If you look this lobe, if it's a little long and it means this and just all these weird things. He looked in the liver. And then they would take a handful of arrows and throw them down on the ground. And how they were arranged would determine the outcome. And of course, people still do this. They still do newspapers, don't they? You can read your horoscope. What is the horoscope? Well, your future is determined by the stars. Went out there, and because of this time of year, because the alignment of certain things, we can determine what's going to happen in your life. Now, I don't know what astronomy has to do with what's going to happen to me day after tomorrow. I have no idea. Maybe the weather report can help me. But as far as what's happened, you know, millions of miles out there in the stars, how that's going to reflect on my life, and there's still some people that believe that kind of thing. These guys believe that stuff. It wasn't just astronomy, it was very much astrology, and they figured that the course of the stars and the phase of the moon and all these different things were going to predict outcomes. And so when he says there, let's see, what verse was I? In verse 20, it says the stars, they fought from heaven, the stars and their courses fought against Sisera. It didn't turn out the way he expected it to, maybe with his astrology. Here's another possible interpretation of this passage. when we know that it was the rain that caused the dry creek bed to suddenly become this gigantic torrent, maybe he's looking at the stars and saying, wait a minute, I can't see any stars. What's the problem? I got clouds instead. And of course, that's what God used to bring about the victory. There would be no plunder. There would be no victory. Instead, God did something else. Look at verse 21. The river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. When Aaron and I were in Israel, and I knew that there was supposed to be a river down this valley. We were at Megiddo, which is way up above, and you can look down into this beautiful checkerboard of agricultural fields down there in the Valley of Jezreel. And if you look carefully, you could see where the Kishon River was. And they've got it channeled in and stuff, kind of like the rivers in California and so on. It's not very big. In the dry season, which was almost certainly when this was taking place, it may not have any water in it at all. And Sisera and his armies didn't think they were going to have any trouble at all crossing this thing. Why? They had their chariots, and they were going to head north and engage the Israelites on the other side of the Kishon. One was on one side of the Kishon, the Israelites were on the north side of the Kishon. It's not going to be very hard to get my 900 chariots across this little riverbed, because even when the Kishon is running, even when it's got water in it, it's not as wide as this room. And it's not very deep. And that's in the wet season. This is not a big deal. This is a little shallow creek at best. But God did something. And as we talked about 2 weeks ago when we dealt with the passage there in chapter 4, in Israel, it's a dry country. You have two different periods of time during the course of the year where it rains. Okay, we have the rainy season that has, I understand it's going to be beginning in earnest this next week. Oh boy, oh boy. We have our rainy season that starts in the fall and goes full force until it begins to slowly peter out in the summertime. And then by the time we get to the end of June or thereabouts, then we don't have any rain for the most part for 2 months, maybe three, and then the whole process starts over again. In Israel, you have some rains that will come in September, October. You get about 3 or 4 weeks where you get some rain. Those are the early rains. And then start January, February, March, it'll rain quite a bit. And that's the latter rains. And those are the two rainy seasons because it does not rain the rest of the year. In 1 Samuel, when Samuel is rebuking the Israelites for asking for a king, he says, it is harvest today. It is wheat harvest today. And I'm going to have the Lord send rain. And it rained. And there's thunder and so on. And it says the people were terrified. Why? Because it doesn't rain. It doesn't rain that time of year in Israel. And Sisera thought, I'm good to go. We're dealing with a standard operating procedure. It does not rain. This is the time when I can go out there in the Valley of Jezreel. The ground is hard, packed. I can be out there with my chariots. The Israelites are toast. We are going to beat them. And instead, God sends rain at an unusual time of year. And it says in verse 21, that river, the river of Kishon that swept them away. And mentioned that, how many of you have gone down to one of the bridges and watched the stuff go down the Puyallup River when we've had floods here before? It's kind of interesting to see. It isn't just trees going down the river. Years ago, my wife and I went down to the Milwaukee Bridge, and we're sitting there, and we saw appliances going down the river. We saw a lot of trees. We saw a garage going down the river. There it goes. Barely missed the bridge. And a lot of water can do a lot of damage in short order. And the river came down and swept away the chariots and the soldiers and so forth, just like the Red Sea sweeping up the Egyptians back in the book of Exodus. It says in verse 22, then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings and the prancings of their mighty ones. That the horses either were mired down in the mud or swept away or panicked and took off. But bogged down in the mud, their advantage became a liability. And so the Israelites gained victory. And then we have a curse. In the middle of all this, we have a curse in verse 23. Curse ye Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. This place is not mentioned anyplace else in Scripture. But we can deduce a couple of things about Meroz. Number one, we are dealing with Israelites that were afraid to come. They were probably allied to the Canaanites. They were close by. Maybe they were a little village that was along the escape route for any of the Canaanites. They should have come, but they didn't. They were traitors to God's call. They were traitors to God's covenant. There are always going to be some who claim to be God's people and yet are traitors to God. They'll say all the right words. They'll pay lip service and so on. But these folks could have helped and should have helped, but didn't. One of the amazing things is when you consider God's plan for world evangelism, when you consider how many people there are in need of various helps in doing the work of God, if God's children, if all of us who claim to be born again who are God's children, if we would simply do the basics of what we're supposed to be doing, five basics that I talked about a little while ago, there would be more than enough resources, there would be more than enough gospel witnesses, and if every believer in their lifetime were to win two other people to Christ, the world would have been evangelized centuries ago. But we know what we're to do. There's the opportunity. There's the call. There's the summons. We just don't do it. I know what I'm supposed to do. I just don't do it. And don't remind me that I don't do it, because I'm much more content in my apathy than I am in my action. I don't like to be outside my comfort zone. I know there's things I'm supposed to be doing. I just don't bother me about this. Don't talk to me about this. You keep talking about this and I'm going to stop coming because I just don't like to hear this. It makes me feel uncomfortable. Well, good. We need to be busy doing what God has called us to do. And if that requires sacrifice, if that requires stepping out of our comfort zone, if that requires us to do things that seem to be against our personality, then we need to do it anyway. That's not my spiritual gift. If your spiritual gift is not prayer, does that mean you don't pray? If my spiritual gift is not teaching and so on, does that mean I get to ignore the Bible? If my spiritual gift is not evangelism, does that mean I don't share the gospel with anybody? And we can go on down the list. All of us are to do some basic things. And some people are going to be much better at those basic things than other people. But that doesn't mean that we neglect the things that God has called us to do. When we sing, some of us are genuinely making a joyful noise. And there's other people, it is a pleasure to sit near them and listen to them sing. But you know what? We are to worship the Lord. And we are all to sing, and we are all to evangelize, and we are all to pray, and we are all to be immersed in the Word of God. And it doesn't matter whether you're comfortable doing it or not, you need to be doing it. They could have, but they didn't. So what did God use ultimately to bring about the victory? Here's where we get to the gruesome part of the story. And some of you are like, yeah, I like this part. Verse 24. It says, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Let me tell you something. There's only one other woman in the whole Bible that is given that same kind of a title. Mary. Mary. Here we have a woman that stepped out of her comfort zone, who did something extraordinary because she had to, because she needed to. She's an unlikely heroine. Number one, she's a misplaced Kenite. What in the world is a Kenite? Kenites are the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. They were not Israelites, but they worshipers of the true God. It says that she was a woman of the tent, a housewife, a tent wife. Husband was probably well-to-do, and Jael is likely an older woman. She's in a comfortable situation. And at least nominally, she her people and the Canaanites are at peace, so they haven't been oppressed like the Israelites have. But as we gave the scenario, Sisera had fled on foot because, remember, the horses and everything were bogged down in the mud. He shows up at her tent. Husband's evidently not home. And she's going to be courteous to him, but she's probably wondering two things at the get-go. Number one, why isn't he in a chariot? Number two, why is he alone? Number three, why is he covered with mud? And then the thing that was probably the last straw was, he says, if anybody comes looking for me, tell them I'm not here. So she's able to put the pieces together. So now she's in a dilemma. These people have been oppressing the people of God. These people are not just worshipers of idols, but they are people who slaughter their own children and burn their children alive to their false gods. I'm a worshiper of the true God. Historically, I've been allied with Israel. My husband's got a deal going with the Canaanites here, but that's not right. And it is very evident that the Canaanites have been defeated by the Israelites. Yet their general is here. Do I let them live to fight another day? Or do I take matters into my own hand and heed the summons of God myself? Sisera is asleep under a blanket or a rug on the floor of the tent. What does she do? It says, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. What did she do? It says, Sisera, he asked water and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. The guy's tired, he's hungry, I'm going to give him some refreshment. I'm going to be a good hostess, as she's still trying to figure out what to do and what this all means. And then it says she put forth her hand to the nail, the tent stake, and her right hand to the worker's hammer. I mentioned that the setting up of the tents was woman's work in that day and in that place. And she smote Sisera. And I won't go. She nailed his head to the floor. Now, oh, that's gross. Oh, that's nasty. Oh. It was actually probably a pretty merciful way to die. I mean, just bang, it's over with. That'll work. It says in verse 27, at her feet he bowed, he fell. He lay down at her feet, he bowed, he fell. And where he bowed, there he fell down dead. She's blessed above women because she acted in faith. She did what she was supposed to do. And I'll guarantee you, it was outside her comfort zone. Now we have something very interesting. Now remember, recognize two things about what Jael's action does. Number one, it's going to bring great reproach on the Canaanites. I know this doesn't fit in with today's thinking, but to be killed by a woman was considered a huge humiliation and reproach. In a few weeks, we're going to get to Judges chapter 9, and we have a man who gets injured. A woman throws a piece of millstone off a wall, hits him in the head with it. And he hurries up. He says, get my armor bearer over here and have him run me through, lest they say a woman killed me. So a great reproach. And God uses people who are available. God uses people who are available. And I don't care what your background is. I don't care what your intelligence is. I don't care what your education is. God uses people that are available. Some of the greatest people I've known as far as personal evangelism and so on are people that you would not think would be good at that kind of thing. I know a guy who struggles in his preaching much more than I'm struggling this morning. And yet he is phenomenal when it comes to personal evangelism. He can sit down with anybody and lead them to Christ. It's just amazing. I've seen him do it on several occasions. And yet he's a goofy kind of a guy. But God uses him tremendously. God uses people who are available. They'll say, God couldn't use me. God uses people who are available. And God will use you if you'll make yourself available. What about the bad guys? In verse 28, we have Sisera's mother on the scene. The mother of Sisera looked out the window and cried through the lattice, "Why is this chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot?" What's keeping him? What's keeping him? Her wise ladies answered her. This woman lives like a queen. She has a bunch of attendants to deal with her. Her wise lady said, "Yea." She returned answer to herself. They all come to the same conclusion. Oh, have they not sped? Are they not dividing the prey? They're sorting out all the loot from their victory. To every man a damsel or two. Yes, we need to rape all the women. For Sisera, a prey of diverse colors of needlework, some fine clothing. Remember, everything was done by hand back in those days. So yes, these Canaanites are going to do what they've always done. Yes, it's okay. They're sorting out the spoil. I'm just waiting for him to bring the presents home to me after he's done raping the women. But God gave a victory over that kind of people. God used those who were available, even though they didn't have weapons. God used people who were available, even if it was an older woman. God used those who were available to accomplish a great work, something that would be humanly impossible, but God uses those who are available because God has summoned all of us to do a work for him. So what was the end result? Verse 31. "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." You can't stop the sun. The sun is consistent. The sun is unstoppable. May we be God's tool in his hand to accomplish his purpose. And the land had rest 40 years. There is a summons. We have been summoned to serve the Savior. And we are therefore to set aside all excuses and hesitations because we've been called. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of faithful people 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago almost. And Father, thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for them willing to take great risks, humanly speaking. But Father, when you have called us to do a task, the risk is not really great. And as we rely on you, you provide the power to accomplish what is needful. Father, may we be willing. May we heed the summons. Father, may we be available. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.